So welcome everybody again to Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today is study number, or will be study number 39 in our series that we've entitled A Journey Through Acts. And today, of course, is 13th of January, 2013. So by way of short review from last week, we covered Acts chapter 25. Verses 1 through 22. So I'm going to attempt here to give you, in a nutshell, kind of a catch-up or a short review of this before we get into today's lesson. And I like to do this to kind of keep the continuity of what we're looking at going, because the book of Acts is a continuous book. I believe it is contiguous, that the things that happened in chapter 7, for instance, happened before the things in chapter 8, which happened before the things in chapter 9, and so on. So in doing so, I think we owe it to it to kind of get our memories refreshed a little before we start a new lesson by what actually went on in the old lesson. So I've got written here, even as Festus replaced Felix and comes to Jerusalem, the council starts to attempt to sway him against Paul and even try to persuade him to move Paul so they would have another ambush attempt on his life. The decision was made by Festus to keep Paul in Caesarea, but that he himself, talking about Festus, would leave shortly to go back to Caesarea, and that any of the council, the Sanhedrin council of the Jews, that could accompany him should go along as witnesses against Paul. See, he was in cahoots, so to say, with the council, as we read in the scripture. And Paul knew this. I think Paul knew when he saw what was going on and what was being said that the deck literally was stacked against him, as we'll get into that as we go on. Festus arrives and sits in the judgment seat as the council makes their case again. Then Paul again states his defense, and he also points out once again the lack of evidence against him. And seeing that the deck is still stacked against him by the collusion between Festus and the council, he's forced to appeal to Caesar, which in our terms is pretty much like appealing to the Supreme Court. So he's forced to appeal to Caesar, knowing that the deck is stacked against him from the very beginning. Festus then declares that to Caesar he will go. So we know that at this point, Paul is on his way to Rome to go into Caesar. A while later, King Agrippa and Bernice visit Festus, and he tells them of Paul, to which then Agrippa desires to hear Paul. And that's where we stopped. We stopped at verse 22 for our last study. So what I'd like to do today is pick up at Acts 25, verse 3, and I think I've got enough prepared to get us through the typical study time. So we'll keep moving forward in Acts here until time runs out, and then we'll hold off until next week and move forward then. But start with me. Turn with me, if you would, Acts 25. And we'll, let me start it. Let's start up around verse 19. Actually, let's start at 17. I'm sorry, Tony. I drive Tony crazy doing that, I know. It says, "Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth." Now, this is what Festus is telling to King Agrippa. "Commanded the man to be brought forth," verse 18, "against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusations of such things as I supposed." Verse 19, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition or religion. Festus would not have said superstition to King Agrippa because he knows of the things of the Jews, and that would have offended him. But he says, "but had certain questions against him of their own religion, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And that's where we stopped last week. So let's pick up in verse 23 now that we're, hopefully everybody's on board with where we are and what's going on and who the characters are. Let's keep moving forward. Verse 23 says, "And on the morrow," or therefore on the morrow, "when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city." Now that word pomp there, you can almost imagine like a parade or like a great festival. Pomp in the Greek form there, in the transliterated English, is the word fantasia, where we, no doubt, where we get our English word fantasy. It is so the pageantry is the place is just dripping with pageantry and pomp and circumstance as it comes in. Yeah, it's all politics. It's all probably very phony seeming, as Gary's saying there. Fantasia, it means a vain showing. And all the important dignitaries of the city, of course, were present for this king to show up and come through the city. So it says, "On the morrow when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city," and those are the high-ranking delegates or the high-ranking officials of the city. It says, "At Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth." So after all this pomp and circumstance, here we come dragging this prisoner out of the prison, or out of house arrest, so to say. Paul was brought forth. Now remember, Paul's been there a couple of years, or more than a couple of years, by this point. Verse 24. "And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men, which are here present with us, ye see this man," or this one, "about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying out that he ought not to live any longer." He says, you see the man now, that all the Jews, both in Jerusalem and here, cry out constantly that he shouldn't live any longer. They want this man dead. The Jews want him dead. And he makes that painfully obvious here. Term have dealt with me, or have dealt with, is the Greek form entichano, which means complain to. It was more concerning complaints in their crying out. Their crying out is like a constant complaining, so to say. So it says, "King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, this one, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer." And he goes on. This is Festus speaking. He says, "But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed unto Augustus, I have determined," or "I have decided to send it." Now, when it says, "but when I found," or "when I perceived," it should be a better word there for found in verse 25, is the word perceived. And then, "that he had committed," literally should be translated as done. So, when I perceived that he had done nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed unto Augustus, I decided to send him. So he's agreed with Paul to send Paul to see Caesar Augustus. Verse 26. "Of whom I have no certain or sure thing to write unto my Lord." He said, "I really don't know what to tell Caesar about Paul. I don't have anything to write to him about Paul." And that's what he means there with his statement at the beginning of verse 26, "of whom I have no certain or no sure thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write." He said, "Agrippa, I'm bringing him out here, and I'm going to let you interview him, I'm going to let you listen to him, so that maybe I'll have something to write about Paul when I send him to Caesar." And that's literally what he's telling Agrippa here. That I'll have something to write, he says. Now, that word think there, the word think in verse 26 is the Greek form hegemai. And it means to hold or to reckon. So he says, I reckon, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have somewhat to write. And I thought the word think was in there. Maybe I'm in the wrong. I am. I'm sorry. Let's go to verse 27. Let's see, where was the word Lord? Oh, yeah, I got my notes mixed up. I'm sorry. If you look at the word Lord there in verse 26, there's a note in the Companion Bible that I want you to see concerning that. And the note says Lord, and that's the Greek form Kyrios, and it's the same word that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe it or not. And he calls, he said, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. He literally is calling Caesar his Lord. And it says this title was refused by the emperors Augustus and Tiberius, but accepted by Caligula and his ancestors. So you see, as the Roman Empire wore on, they got more and more bold. They didn't even mind being called Lord. You know, they certainly were king, but... You know, I thought that was an interesting note, that it didn't really bother them to be called Lord at all. And then the last verse in chapter 25 says this. He says, for it seemeth to me, and this is Festus going on. He said, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. And I can agree with him with that. It would be pointless to send a prisoner to the Supreme Court if you didn't have a good list of all the charges that go along with it. I mean, I can see his point here. The word unreasonable there in verse 27 is the Greek form of logos, and it means irrational or brute. It would be irrational to send him without a list of the charges, as it would even in this day. It's crazy to send a man to court without any charges. How can you do that? So, agree with him in that regard. And then we'll start in chapter 26, and we'll see how far we can get this morning before we come to a stop here. 26:1 says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And I always love it when they tell Paul that, because usually the next verse says, then Paul stretched forth the hand, like he does here. And I can always envision in my mind Paul standing there and stretching forth his hand as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing forth exactly what God would have him bring forth. You got to remember, I believe everything that Paul said, he was so hooked in with the source of where he was getting his strength and his power, that I believe that everything that Paul said literally was approved of God, that it came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can agree with that or disagree with it, but Paul's writing seems to lend me or lead me in that direction, that's how he operated. That's the way he was wired in, so to say. So it says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, was making his defense, would be a better term for answer for himself. Because that's what he's got to do. He doesn't have a lawyer. There's not been a court-appointed attorney for Paul. Agrippa just points at him and says, okay, Paul, you're allowed to speak for yourself. Go ahead and speak on behalf of Paul. And he stood there on his own and made his own defense. And he says this beginning in verse 2. Here's Paul's defense. And this is where I saw the word think. I apologize for getting mixed up there earlier. Paul says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. So he thought himself happy. Now why is that? The Greek word there for think is the Greek form hagamai. Hagamai, maybe. It means to hold or to reckon. And happy is the Greek form makarios. And it means blessed. So he said, I reckon myself to be blessed, is what he's saying. So see, even in the midst of accusation, even in the midst of standing in the middle of court against a deck that is stacked against him, he says, I think myself blessed. And I thought that was incredible that he would say that. You miss that in the English if you don't dig in a little bit and see what these Greek words mean. But that's literally what he's saying there in verse 2. Is I reckon myself blessed, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things or concerning, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Verse 3. He says, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Paul says, I got a lot to say. I know you know what's going on. I know you're an expert in customs and questions about the Jews, so I'm begging your patience, is what Paul's telling him. That term there in verse 3, because I know, is kind of rendered thou being an expert. The way the sentence is structured is a little different in the Greek, but literally that's what it means. It's the Greek form gnostes. Gnostes. The word customs there is the Greek word ethos, which means a usage or a manner established by law or otherwise. So he said, I know that you're familiar with the customs, the laws, the traditions, all these things concerning the Jews and the Jews' religion. That's literally what Paul's telling him. So he says, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Patiently being the Greek form makrothumos. Makrothumos maybe would be the pronunciation of that. And it means with long enduring or leniently. So he's wanting him to endure with me. Bear with me, Paul says. I got a lot to tell you. And since you understand the customs, I know you'll get it. That's literally what Paul, I think, is saying here in verse 3. And he goes on and says in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth. So he takes them all the way back to his youth. He doesn't just take them back to the Damascus Road. He doesn't take them back a couple of years ago when he was thrown in the palace holding place there when he was put in house arrest. He doesn't just take them back that far. He doesn't take them all the way back to the beginning of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom hope. He goes all the way back to the beginning of his childhood. Because he says, my manner of life, or my biosis in the Greek, my mode of living is what that means. My mode of living from my youth, from my young days, when I was a lad, he says, which was at the first, or from the beginning, among mine own nation, in Jerusalem, know all the Jews. He said, all the Jews know my manner of life from the very beginning. He wasn't hiding anything. He didn't have any skeletons in his closet, any of that stuff. He's bringing it all out, pouring it all on the table here. And he takes King Agrippa all the way back to the beginning. And he says in verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Yeah, Paul was a Pharisee. Now, the difference in Pharisees and Sadducees, we've been over already. There were both on this council that was listening, standing there before Paul and before King Agrippa. There were Sadducees and Pharisees on that council. And Paul had successfully used their differences to turn them one to against another on previous occasions that we've already went over in previous studies. But here he says, these folks which knew me from the beginning, or from the first, if they would or if they would be willing to testify that after or according to the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now turn with me, I want to read you something that he says later on in his life concerning this being a Pharisee. And most of you probably know where I'm going to go. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 for a minute. Paul says a lot about this in Philippians 3. He also says a lot about where it belongs, this being a Pharisee, the idea of being a Pharisee in the Jews' religion. Let's read Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. Four verses here. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, Paul said, I more. Now this is, he's saying, if you want to put your faith in the flesh, if you want to be something in the flesh, if you can do it, he said, I can do it more. Any man, he said, I'll put what I was up against anybody concerning the flesh. Now it's not something at this point he's proud of, but it's just a fact of life. And he admits it to us here in Philippians 3, 4 through 8. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, all good Jewish boys were, of the stock of Israel, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew exactly what his lineage was. No doubt about it. Out of the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. As touching the law, a Pharisee. I had the Pharisee outlook concerning the law, Paul says, instead of the Sadducee outlook, you see. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says, all these things that I'm talking about, I was the top. Concerning zeal, verse 6, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. Blameless is pretty heavy word. Blameless is a powerful word here. But look at this. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, he says, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He said all that. Stack all of it up. It doesn't matter in the flesh. Stack it all up. And it's nothing but a heap of dung. It's excrement, if you want to get right down to the nitty gritty of it. It's a cow patty. Everybody knows what a cow patty is. I know you guys that live around all them cows up there do. Isn't that something? Paul says, everything that I was is nothing. I count it all as loss for Jesus Christ. So that's what that means there when he in verse, let me find my place, find where I was here. Okay, where was I? Verse 6. Verse 5. Thank you, babe. He says, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So now you know how he felt about it. And I'm sure that even though Philippians was written a little later, Paul's attitude about what he was as a Pharisee right here, at this point, at this time in the book of Acts, is no different. He already realizes that everything that he had is nothing. It was nothing that he may win Christ. Verse 6. Let's go on. He says, and now I stand and am judged upon the grounds of or for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. See, it all still ties back to the promise of God made to the fathers. And he said, and that's what I'm being judged on. I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise of God made unto our fathers, unto which promise, verse 7, our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now let's wait a minute here. Let's look at this one for a second. There's a note in the Companion Bible, because you see where Paul mentioned unto which promise our 12 tribes? Now, there's a common thing that goes around today about the 12 tribes, that there's 10 lost tribes. And I realize that back in the Old Testament, that 10 of the tribes were taken into captivity. I think it was the Assyrians, into Assyrian captivity, and pretty much scripturally never heard from again. But now, does that mean it was all of them? Or is Paul wrong here? Does Paul count all 12? Sure he does. Look at the note in the Companion Bible. It said, this term is used only here. This single word to denote the whole 12 tribes shows that Paul regarded them as one. To him, there were no lost tribes as is finally imagined today. And there have been many a religion, many a false doctrine set up concerning who is and who is not part of these lost 10 tribes that were sort of assimilated into that culture at that time. There's no basis for that based on what the Apostle Paul says right here. Well, we can just throw everything Paul says out. You either got to believe everything he says or you can't believe anything he says. I believe it's that black and white with the Apostle Paul. So he says, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly or intensely serving God day and night hope to come. I hope to come to my hope, he says, the hope of the kingdom. That's exactly what he was teaching and preaching, was the hope of the kingdom at this time. To the Jew first and then to the grafted in Gentile. Gentiles could be grafted into this hope as they came to a point of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. The hope that I have is what they accuse me of. And then he says this gets me. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Here again, he injects resurrection into the mix. Now, I don't know if his intent here was to once again stir up the battle between the Pharisees and the Sadducees because of their differences about this subject or not. I don't know. But I know, translated, that verse should read, why is it judged a thing unbelievable with you if God raises dead persons? Now, I would ask that question of most of the world today. Why would you think that a God that can create all that we know and could stand the first man up out of the dust of the earth and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life in him to become, not have, but become a living soul, why would you think that the same God couldn't raise up a dead man? We watched the Lord do it with Lazarus while he was alive. We watched the apostles raise some from the dead. Why is it such a problem? Why do people feel like they have to die and go on to be with the Lord, as they say, instead of allowing them to go to the place where the Scripture puts them, which is asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where Sister Marie is this very morning. She is asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. Her body will go back to the dust from which it come. But her spirit is in God's hands. Her spirit will be at that resurrection day. What she really was, her pneuma, her spirit, will be with God at that day, at the appearing. And I believe that. She is not in the heavens right now. And she wouldn't believe that either. She is not there, folks. Nobody that has died, no man, it says in John, hath entered into the heavens, except one. And praise God for the one that made it. Because by him making it, it made it possible for the rest of us to make it. It doesn't bother me one bit to know that there's a possibility that I could lay in the ground dead for years and years and years and years and years and years before I know the ultimate consummation of my hope. It doesn't bother me. Because your faith has to be in the Lord, in his power to do it, just like Paul says here. So, said all that to say this. Don't think it anything incredible that God should raise the dead. It is not. God is the author of life. God is the inventor, the architect of life as we know it. And raising a dead man is no problem for God at all. If you have a problem with that, please get in your scripture and check it out. I believe I'm telling you the truth. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. Check it out. So he says in verse 8, didn't mean to start preaching, but I always have to pause on that one because that's a big subject. Still a big subject today. Man loves to run around thinking we're immortal. We are not immortal, folks. We have a spirit of Christ within us that's immortal. But we ourselves are not immortal. We depend on God for our life and for our resurrection. And that's all I'll preach on about that. Verse 9. So Paul says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? He said, I verily thought with myself, or therefore indeed thought with myself, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. See, he puts him in terms that they refer to him as, in terms that they can understand. He says, The which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. First he says, I thought it. Now here in verse 10 he's going to tell you, I did it. He said, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. That's what he had to live with. That, I believe, is one thing that Paul could never forgive himself for. The Lord Jesus Christ forgave him for it, but Paul never forgave himself, as best I can tell from my reading in the scripture. And that word saints there in verse 10, incidentally, is the Greek form hagios. And it means holy or sanctified ones. So when I get on here and I say, good morning, saints, it's exactly what I mean. Because as I look down through this list of names, I know that every one of you are set apart. You're sanctified because you understand and hold the truth of the mystery as Paul presents it in the book of Ephesians. And you know and understand what your hope is, apart and separate from what the kingdom hope was back in the book of Acts. That's why I call you saints. That's why I do it. The word hagios. Let's read on. Paul said, which things I, verse 10, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. He imprisoned people. Having received authority, he had the power. His dad likes to say he had bench warrants to bind all that called upon the name of Christ. Having received authority from the chief priest, he says, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And that gave my voice there means cast my vote. Well, what does that mean? There was a pebble, dark pebble and a light pebble, that these men used for voting. And it was like, you ever heard of being blackballed? That's kind of what happened. He says, I cast my vote against them. When they said, hey, do you want to put this one to death? I would always say, yes, there's my pebble. There's my vote. I want him put to death. And that's what Paul says. Verse 11, he says, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I made them speak against the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even under strange cities or even under foreign cities. That's the Greek form, exo there. Even under foreign cities. He says, I chased them. He was all the way over in Damascus doing it. So Paul gives you a little bit, he's given King Agrippa a little bit of his history here. We've only gone maybe halfway through this history. And but we're going to hold off here today. I'll leave you as a cliffhanger there with verse 11. Paul confessing that which he had done as a Pharisee, thinking he did God a favor. He actually believed that what he did was sanctioned by God. Isn't that incredible? A lot of these criminals that go into movies or in schools and shoot and kill people and create all this mayhem and sorrow say the same thing. Oh, I'm just doing God a favor. God spoke to me and told me to do this. Well, in their case, they're wrong. They're listening to a demon spirit probably. Whereas the Apostle Paul, You remember where he said he's getting his information. He says, I'm getting it straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in Galatians 1. So remember where Paul's getting his information. Remember the things that he says. And remember how important they are as we go along and make our way through the book of Acts. Let me stop the recorder here and I'll quit.